We turn in the Word of God to Genesis 25, which we read earlier on, and the first 18 verses are our text this evening. And our subject this evening could be summed up as follows: this world and the world which is to come. This world and the world which is to come. The scriptures speak of this world. They speak of those who are rich in this world, 1 Timothy 6:17. Of those who have this world's good, 1 John 3:17. They speak of the need for Christians to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, Titus 2. Verse 12. The Apostle Paul says to Timothy 4:10, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. So they speak then of this world, and they speak of that world as an evil world, and yet as the scene of the saints' conflicts, trials, and temptations, and triumphs. But the scriptures also speak of another world. In connection with the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, the Lord Jesus says, Matthew 12:32, but whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. So there the Lord Jesus speaks of this world and the world to come. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in Ephesians 1:21, is said to be set above every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And so our priorities are to reflect the fact that there is a world to come. 1 Timothy 4:8, for bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. So the scriptures speak with frequency of the present world and the world that is to come. And our passage this evening reinforces this. As we come to the end of Abraham's life in this world, and as we are given a summary also of the life and death of Ishmael, his son. But first of all, let us consider the befogging of the conscience by custom. The befogging of the conscience by custom. And here we look at the first 6 verses. Verse 1 tells us, then again Abraham took a wife, and her name was Keturah, and she bare him Zimram, and Jokshan, and Medan, and Midian, and Ishbak, and Shua. The question arises, and the commentators and expositors have spent many pages on this, as to whether Abraham took Keturah as a secondary wife or concubine, that is, a wife with no property rights, after Sarah's death or during her lifetime. Some argue for the former, that it was after Sarah's death, and maintain that Abraham's renewed vigor that enabled him to beget Isaac in his old age, that remained with him, and hence these sons by Keturah. One difficulty with this view is that it would leave Keturah's sons somewhat young compared with the normal time at which the sons of a concubine were sent at a distance from the home of the principal wife and family, according to the custom of the time. They wouldn't have reached the normal age when that would be done, if in fact he only took Keturah after Sarah's death. And the evidence on balance which seemed to favor the fact that he took Keturah while Sarah was living. And if that is the case, we oughtn't to be too astonished, because we know that Abraham had already taken Hagar, albeit at Sarah's instigation, as a secondary wife, and had also sent her away at Sarah's instigation also. And of course, other godly men followed this procedure. We know when we come to Jacob that Jacob had two wives and then two secondary wives or concubines as well. And of course, David likewise had several wives. And there are other examples in the scripture. Now, this was wrong. It was wrong. In David's case, if you look at 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 8, the Lord says, "And I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah, and if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things." Now, at first it may seem, when it says, "I gave thee thy master's wives into thy bosom," that this is God approving of polygamy, of having more than one wife. But this cannot be the case, because you'll see in verse 11, "Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son." Now that's fulfilled in chapter 16 and verse 22, where we read, "So they spread Absalom a tent upon the top of the house, and Absalom went in unto his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel." Now, by no stretch of the imagination was Absalom justified in so doing. And yet, it was fulfillment of the word of the Lord when he said that he would give David's wives to his neighbor. Evidently then, when the Lord says, I gave thy master's wives into thy bosom, it is talking about what God had brought about in providence, his will in providence, his decreed will, not what he approves, not what is according to his commandments, not his will of approbation. He's simply saying that in his providence he brought this to pass, not that he approved David in taking more than one wife any more than he approved of Absalom in taking his father's wives. And yet in both cases he says, I gave the wives into thy bosom, and so on. So it is what God brought about in providence, not what he sanctioned, approved, or commanded. And in the created order, God gave to Adam one wife, and the two became one flesh. So polygamy, the having of more than one married one wife, was not of divine appointment or approval even in Old Testament times. The created order, one man, one woman, taught the truth that marriage is to be monogamous. And when we read this, and if it is the case that Abraham took Keturah during Sarah's lifetime, and certainly it is the case that he took Hagar during Sarah's lifetime, we recoil from it, don't we? Because we've always thought that polygamy was wrong, and rightly so. We look at this, we think of Abraham as a godly man, and we say, how can this be? Why was it not obvious to Abraham that this was wrong? Why was it not obvious to Jacob or to David? Why did they not see it? These were godly men. And the reason must surely be because it was normal. Because it was normal And the conscience was befogged by custom, by what they were used to. These men who had such tender consciences on some things, on this, their conscience was desensitized by usage, by custom, by the way it had been. It was always like this, as long as their lifetime was concerned. And so what seems staggeringly, obviously wrong to us was not so to them. And we are no different. How difficult it is to accept that what has always been the custom can be wrong. Good customs are good, but bad customs have a tendency to deaden the conscience. The usage makes us not acute when it comes to things that we're used to. Who knows what sins we are oblivious to in ourselves? But if Christians came from a situation where these sins were not customary, they would see it straight away. Be ready always to test everything by the Scriptures. We've always done this, or we've always done it this way, or whatever. That's not the authority. It's the Word of God. At length, the sons of Keturah were put away. They were sent away. That was normal, practical, to secure Isaac's place as the sole heir. It may be that, as with Ishmael, they manifested hostility to Isaac, in whom the promise of the coming Christ resided. You remember that it was when Ishmael mocked Isaac, mocked the seed of promise, mocked the one in whom the promise of God was to proceed until Christ was born. It was only then that Ishmael was sent away. That could be so with these. Certainly, though Abraham's servant families were blessed spiritually, there seems no sign that the Lord blessed Abraham's family through Keturah with the knowledge of himself, and the Midianites became enemies of the continuing church of God. If that is the case, the provocation should not be overlooked that Abraham took Keturah and had these children by her on a secondary level from Isaac. You remember we read this morning in Genesis 37 how Jacob loved Joseph. And not only did he love Joseph more than all his brothers, but we're particularly told that the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, that is, the two concubines, the secondary status wives, that they particularly hated and resented Joseph. Genesis 37 verse 2. Seeing then that such a godly man was not free from the sin of being overguided by custom, let us be especially resolved to be directed by the Word of God alone. The Reformers spoke of sola scriptura, Scripture alone, and we must be governed by Scripture. Scripture alone, the Word of God, the only infallible rule of faith and practice. We should be able to defend what we believe, what we do, from the Word of God. That means if we have to defend the doctrines that we believe, or the practices that we engage in as a church, or our daily principles of conduct, we should be able to stand with the Bible in our hands and do so. We must be under the Scriptures and be able to defend or explain what we do, what we believe, from Scripture alone. saying we've always done it, or our church has always done it, or always believed it, will not do. We should be aiming to be able to defend every point of the doctrine and practice we stand for from the Word of God. Now, Abraham was right. Given what he'd done, he was right to safeguard Isaac's position, because he was the heir of the promise. The future of the church was through him, and the future of the promise of the Savior was through Isaac. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. But it does remind us that great and godly men can have great faults. But secondly, let us consider satisfaction concerning the world to come. Satisfaction concerning the world to come. Verse 7 to verse 11. Read verse 7. And these are the days of the years of Abraham's life which he lived, 115 years. Then Abraham gave up the ghost and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. And his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, which is before Mamre, the field which Abraham purchased of the sons of Heth. There was Abraham buried, and Sarah his wife. And it came to pass after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac dwelt by the well Lahairoi. First of all, we have an indication here that there is a world to come. In verse 8, Abraham gave up the ghost and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Now, what does that mean? He was gathered to his people. This phrase indicates an assurance of a world beyond the grave, where all go after their time in this world. Now, true, we have to look elsewhere in the scriptures to find out the difference between the future world that the future world as the godly experience it and the ungodly. We must look elsewhere to find out that the people of God are blessed forevermore, whereas the unbelieving and the ungodly are condemned by God forever and ever in misery in the world to come. So, you see, this phrase doesn't tell us the difference between the world to come that belongs to the godly and the ungodly, because you'll see this phrase is used of Ishmael as well in verse 17, that he was gathered unto his people. So it doesn't tell us what the world to come is like for those who are saved by Christ and for those who are not. But it does indicate that they believed in a world to come. In other words, this phrase tells us that Abraham and the patriarchs did not believe, when you're dead and that's it. They didn't believe that. They believed there was a life, a life beyond this world, beyond death. But then notice that Abraham was satisfied at death. You see that it says there, in verse 8, that Abraham gave up the ghost and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years. You'll see the words of years are in italics to give the sense. And full, the word there means satisfied. He was ready to go. He was ready. He'd had enough of this world. He was ready for the world to come. If you'll allow me one quotation, I rarely quote other than scripture, but this is one of the exceptions. John Calvin says this: nearly the whole world languishes between a weariness of the present life and an inexplicable desire for its continuance. That satiety, that sense of being satisfied, that satiety of life, therefore, which shall cause us to be ready to leave it, is a singular favor from God. And that's what Abraham had. He was satisfied. He was full of days. He was satisfied. He'd been in this world long enough and he was ready for the world to come. He was 175. And yet, what Calvin says is true, that the majority of people end up weary of this life and yet not desirous of the world to come either, principally because they have no grounds of confidence concerning the world to come. I think it was Voltaire who said, "I am sick of life and afraid to die." And that is the position that many, many people end up in. They're tired of this life, but they're afraid of what lies beyond. But Abraham died full of days. We're told more about Abraham in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 10. "For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God." Then in verse 13, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country." He was buried in the promised land, we're told that in verse 10, along with Sarah, who died before this. And he was buried there, and he died knowing that God would fulfill his word. Verse 11 shows that God was already fulfilling his word, blessing Isaac after him. And Abraham knew as he faced death that he and Sarah would inherit not only the land, but the world, through the Christ who was to come and who had been promised through Isaac's seed. And that he had no need to fear between death and the fulfillment of that promise, that blessedness awaited him meanwhile during his absence from the body that lay in the cave in Machpelah in the promised land. But notice two different men at the funeral. Two different men at the funeral. Verse 9. "And his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, which is before Mamre." Ishmael was nearer at hand than the sons of Keturah, and seems also to have been given a higher place than they were in the dynasty of Abraham. And he and Isaac to take part in the burial of their father Abraham. But so different. These two men burying Abraham. Isaac resting on the promises that his father had trusted in. But Ishmael, unrepentant, hostile to the word of God. Both sons of Abraham. And yet, one stood there trusting in his father's God and in the promises that are in Christ Jesus. The other stood there as hostile as ever to the truth that his father loved. How different. And so it is. We're all heading for the world to come. We're all passing through this present world. One by one, in the providence of God, men and women are taken from this world. Some are ready for a world of blessedness, and some are not. Some are on the narrow way that leads to life, and others are on the broad road that leads to destruction. And that is one of those things is true of us all. It's true of everyone in this village, everyone in the world. That brings us thirdly, having so much, but in the end, having nothing. Having so much, but in the end, having nothing. Verse 12 to 18 tells us about Ishmael. "Now these are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian Sarah's maid bare unto Abraham," and so on. God had made promises concerning Ishmael. Back in chapter 16 and verse 10 to verse 12.
And the angel of the Lord said unto her, that is Hagar, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Behold, thou art with child, and shalt bear a son, and shalt call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. And he will be a wild man, his hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. When we looked at that verse, we saw that his dwelling in the presence of all his brethren, that it indicated not simply that he would be there, but that he would hold his ground. His hand would be against every man, but he would be at odds with everyone, but he would hold his ground among them. And then in chapter 17 and verse 20, the Lord speaking to Abraham, And as for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. And here is the fulfillment of that. Verse 13, These are the names of the sons of Ishmael, by their names according to their generations. The firstborn of Ishmael, Nebajoth, and Kedar, and Abdiel, and Mibsam, and Mishma, and Duma, and Massa, Hadar, and Tamar, Jeter, Naphish, and Kedemesh. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names by their towns and by their castles. 12 princes according to their nations. And so Moses, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, is tying up the loose ends before moving on to the next generation of the seed of promise. And he's saying what God promised, even concerning reprobate Ishmael, what he promised to Hagar, what he promised to Abraham, it came to pass. The Lord fulfilled his word, even regarding Ishmael. And so we see that the 12 princes came of him, and that he did dwell among his brethren, and that he did hold his ground, that he did prosper, and that his family was strong, and he had rest. And then he died among his brethren. That was it. He went to hell. He had 12 sons, mighty men. He stood firm. He could look after himself. Nobody would lightly mess about with this man. And he got through this life. And then he went to hell. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And he didn't. He didn't carry anything out. He prospered. Prospered materially. Prospered with a big family, strong family. But he died. And all he had, he left behind. He left this world with nothing. Nothing of this world's good, and no Savior either. He'd heard the promises, but he wasn't interested. Despised the word of the Lord. This was Abraham's son. Godly Abraham. Man who staggered not at the promises of God. But Ishmael couldn't care less. And so all that he had came to an end. All that he loved, all that he lived for, came to an end. He had to face Almighty God. There is a world to come. If you live for this present world, the world to come is a world of horror, of blackness and darkness forever. The Lord Jesus Christ said, Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You may have little of this world's goods, or you may have a great deal to live with in this world. But do you have anything to die with? Do you know what it is to have fellowship with Christ, peace with God, forgiveness of sins? You see, if you're not a Christian, you have nothing that lasts other than your guilt before God. If you're not a Christian, you are guilty before God. All your sins are before Him, and His judgment hangs over you. In the book of Ezekiel, it's compared to a sword that is furbished that it may glitter, ready to fall. And without Christ, you will leave this world with nothing that you love, but with your guilt that will never, ever be removed. That is why the main business of this present life is to prepare for that which is to come. Seek first the kingdom of God. Seek mercy. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call ye upon Him while He is near. Seek the Lord Jesus Christ. Seek salvation in Him. Call upon the name of the Lord and seek mercy at His hand. Happy are any of us who can say, as a true Christian can say, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us.